Welcome to our Sunday School. This is part six in our series on depression. We're going to conclude our series today. And this is a very sobering and serious topic. But it is important. It's important for the church to know how to think about this issue of suicide, how we can understand it biblically, and how we can respond to it as individuals, and how we can respond to it as a church. All right, so I have a handout for you, so we're going to follow along with that. And I don't have to spend much time to convince you that suicide is a big problem in our nation. The statistics are staggering; they continue to increase. LA, in terms of count, LA County has the highest, and in California. Los Angeles County has the highest count of suicide in the state. And it's a problem, right? And that not only with non-Christians, but with Christians as well. And so it would be very good for us, important for us, to consider this matter. So how do we approach it? We're going to do a couple of things, and I'm going to go through this with a series of questions. There's a lot of information. I don't have time to get into everything, but these are, I wrote this as kind of a concise mini handbook for you to kind of access, and a lot of information. And so this is a combination of my own reflection, but also drawing from other resources as well, from other Christian brothers, other Christian resources. Can we close those front doors, please? And so this is what came of it. All right. So how do we approach suicide theologically, biblically? You know, the first page and a half is really answering that question. There's just different segments of that, or different branches of answering that question. But in short, how do we address it biblically? How does the Bible see or address the issue of suicide? Well, it doesn't address it specifically. But what we do know is, of course, that it is a sin, right? To murder yourself is a violation of the sixth commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes what's required of us in obeying the sixth commandment to not murder. And it says to not harm ourselves or willfully run into any danger. So there's no question that the issue of suicide we're dealing with sin and the effects of sin, right? But then the question often comes, is suicide the ultimate proof that someone was not saved? And my quick answer to that is that it can be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. In Scripture, we have a number of examples of suicide. There's, of course, Saul. And there's a lot of debate as to whether Saul was saved. It can go either or, because the Scripture doesn't explicitly say one way or the other. And then there's, of course, Judas, who the Scripture is clear about his eternal state. He is the son of perdition, Jesus says. Right? His remorse that comes at the end was not likely a sorrow of repentance, but a sorrow of a worldly type of sorrow, a sorrow of guilt. All right, so we have both of those examples where the issue of Saul is unclear as to whether he was saved or not. And then there's Judas, who is certainly, by Scripture's testimony, not saved. And the fruits of his unbelief ended up in the act of ending his own life. That said, Scripture indicates that the only unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Right? And what that means in summary is that the individual is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit on earth? It's about the gospel. It's about revealing who Christ is and calling all men to repentance. He's the one who convicts the world of sin. And those who reject the work of the Spirit continually until death will not be forgiven. And so ultimately, That is the only unpardonable sin. And that does not include suicide. That does not include suicide. It would be like saying if someone, a Christian, died of a heart attack, but it was in the act of unrepentant sin of some kind. Maybe he was caught in adultery. Maybe he was caught in some other kind of sin that he never repented of. Would that person's salvation be in jeopardy? Well, if he's in Christ, no. Not to say that that's permissible or okay, but when we are in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, including the sins that we leave unrepented of in our last moments on earth. That said, it is not something that a Christian should even begin to think about as an allowable thing by the Lord, because it is an offense to Him. It is a rejection of His sovereign care. It is placing yourself in the place of God. Only God can end our life. But, that said, Christians can and do become suicidal. And I list three reasons. One, because we're both redeemed and fallen. We are saved by grace. We are declared righteous in God's sight. But that does not mean the moment you trust in Christ's work that all of the pollution of sin, that all of your sinful tendencies are immediately automatically removed perfectly. That will never happen in this side of glory. You are justified and yet a sinner still. And that will remain until the day you die. And because we are fallen and we live in a fallen world, it is possible for a Christian to become suicidal or in a place where he is thinking about ending his own life. Number two, Satan is a formidable adversary. And he's seeking to devour Christians. Satan is not dumb. He is tactful. He is patient. And he knows where to put the knife in the Christian's heart. He knows exactly where our weak spots are at. And he will seek to expose those weaknesses. And that's number two. Satan is a formidable adversary seeking to devour Christians. Number three, God doesn't protect Christians from suffering. God never promises us that. In this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is our hope. But as we deal with the trouble in this life, in this world, Christians not only suffer, but can respond to suffering in an unchristian way, in an unfaithful way. We can resort to things like anger. We can resort to things like self-pity and doubt and unbelief, even. Jesus calls out the disciples multiple times for their unbelief. The psalmist in Psalm 73 is struggling with his unbelief. So we can respond unfaithfully. And in a moment of weakness, Christians do commit suicide. That said, Scripture does have an answer to suicide. And I have this kind of in a bullet point format. And I cannot get into detail, but these are themes of Scripture that give an answer just to the issue, the heart of the issue that is suicide. Psalm 30. God's mercy will always triumph over sin is the theme, is one of the themes of that psalm. Where the psalmist says, "You have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. His anger is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Psalm 130. One of the themes of Psalm 130 is that waiting on the Lord is an act of trust, that His plans are better than ours. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." It's so important that when we are at our lowest, the psalmist experiences those same lows, and his response is to go to the Lord and say, who could stand before your holiness? But the hope is that there is forgiveness with you. And then he ends by saying, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord." Waiting on the Lord is an act of trust that His plans are better than ours. Next, Scripture speaks all over the place about the theme of our purpose, of finding purpose in our suffering. That this is not meaninglessness experience in our life. These are not random acts or random events that have led us to the moment that we find ourselves in. First Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Grieved. Depressed, oppressed, brought down, afflicted with pain in the soul by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That even through our suffering, God is refining our faith. He is doing something. He is working in us. We must recognize the Lord's work in our hearts, the Lord's work in our lives, that He's leading us to these trials in order to prioritize our faith more than our comfort, more than our pleasures, more than anything that may be temporary. Your faith is more than gold, is more precious than gold. That is what will be tested by fire. But in the end, Peter says, you'll be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next, Christians are never forsaken. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme, the book ends of God. What God has to say to His people is, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Or in Hebrews 13, verse 5, God says, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." Christians are never forsaken. Next, finding purpose in life. Philippians 1:23. This is Paul. This is a very interesting passage. I wish I could spend the entire entire time here, but I won't. I can't. But it is very, very fascinating. Paul was not a stranger to suffering. He was not a stranger to near encounters with death. He was beaten, thrown into jail, which is basically a death sentence. If someone did not provide you food, you would not eat. He brushed with death many times, and this is one of his reflections. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In other words, Paul says, Christ defines my life. Even though I come into moments where I'm at a crossroad, where I can give in to despair or even give in to the idea that it is better for me to die. He says, no, Christ defines my life. To live is Christ. No pain or circumstances are worth more than living for Christ. And all he says, although it would be better to be with Christ, it is better for my loved ones, for my brothers and sisters, that I remain here so that they can grow in their faith. Another one, hope in Christ's resurrection. That's the hope that allows us to endure through every trial, but including this one. 1 Peter 3 talks about our living hope, the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That because Jesus says, I live, you too will live. Because I am the resurrection, you will be raised from the dead. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies, all will be renewed into perfection, into likeness of Christ. And hope in the new heavens and the new earth. Where God will say to us, well, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's so much more that can be said, but these are some of the more relevant themes of Scripture that we can draw, that you can use as talking points to those who may be suffering or going through depression and suicide. All right, the next question I'd like to answer is, how do we approach someone who may be on the verge of suicide? The first thing that we need to establish is trust. Right? Depending on what your relationship is to that individual, your first goal is to establish trust, which means that you need to approach them in humility. You need to approach them as a fellow sufferer, not as a rescuer. So very, very important. Even if they are our spouse, right, someone who's close and near and dear to us, we approach them as a fellow sufferer. We come alongside them. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Approach them in humility as a fellow sufferer. Establish that trust. Be quick to listen and ask questions to understand what it is they are experiencing. And here's some sample questions that you can ask. Sometimes, well, we always ask, how are you doing? How are you feeling? But I think a better question, especially when someone is going through pain, what are you feeling? Now, they could just respond, I'm feeling really bad or something like that. But I think that is a question that's not so abrasive. What are you feeling? What is making you feel this way? The question you can ask is, do you always feel this way or does it come and go? And that really helps them to understand that the nature of suicide is more of a crisis type of moment, which means there are peaks and valleys. They don't understand that because their blinders are on, but the nature of suicide is always, it spikes up and down. Right? And it's always at that spike when it feels unbearable, where they see nothing at the other side, that's when they tend to make their decision. But if you ask them, do you always feel this way, or does it come and go? It might help them to realize that they don't always feel like this. What would help look like for you? Try to steer clear from the why questions. Why questions tend to be accusatory. Ask more of the what questions. Alright, so establish trust. Number two, seek to encourage. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not everything you must do for them, but this is just some basic points. You seek to establish a trust and seek to encourage. Guide them back to fellowship and the means of grace God has provided them. Right? And that first means of fellowship is yourself, right? You're coming alongside them to encourage them. Let them know that God has not forsaken you. Let them know that God has not abandoned you. All right, Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. One of the few times Scripture uses, or at least translators translate that word, depression. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Remember that. A good word makes the heart glad. That's what they need. They need a good word. And Hebrews 10 talks about our need to fellowship with one another. All right. Next question. How do we seek to prevent suicide? And I want to do this in two parts. Individually, how do we seek to prevent suicide? And then as a church, how do we seek to prevent suicide? Now, this is very important. Very, very important. That when you're talking to somebody whom you think is on the verge or even saying things that kind of raise red flags, there are three things that you're looking for. You're looking for thoughts, you're looking for a plan, and you're looking for intent. All right, you're looking for thoughts, you're looking for a plan, and you're looking for intent. Thoughts. Have you thought about ending your life? How often do you think about ending your life? Now, very often, that's as far as it goes for most people. They've thought about it, but that's as far as it goes. But it's important that you ask that directly. Have you thought about ending your life? Second, do you have a plan? If you decided to end your life, how would you do it? I know that sounds very abrasive, but if you think, if those red flags are coming or setting off your ears and your heart, you need to ask that. If you decided to end your life, how would you do it? Do you have the means to end your life? So if they thought about it, if they have a plan, and lastly, if they have an intent, have you thought about acting on that plan? Do you intend to do it? If they say, yes, I've thought about it. Secondly, I have planned on it. I am planning on it. And thirdly, I am intending to do so. That's where everything stops. You stay right there with them. You call 911 or you call the suicide crisis hotline, which is 988. I didn't know that. I knew there was a specific number to suicide hotline, but you could also call 988 because you probably don't remember the other one. That's easier to remember. So you call for immediate emergency help. You don't mess around with that. But if they say, no, I have not planned on it, I don't intend to, I think this is a very helpful question that you can ask them. You believe them. If you believe them, then you can ask, if that ever changes, would you let me know? If that ever changes, would you let me know? All right. So that's on an individual basis, but really, but also as a, we have to respond to suicide as a church, as a body. How do we do that? Well, it's not through a program, although the programs may help, but it's not really the answer, right? In terms of preventing it on all levels, but it's what kind of a culture do we have as a church? How do we address it as a church? Well, we do so by cultivating certain qualities that we strive to emulate. And I listed five things that I'm going to list quickly. You know, we're getting close to time here. Number one, a connected church. As a church, we need to strive to be connected as a body. What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, if Christians feel like they don't have a bond or a trust in their own church body, well, they're probably not going to look to the church for help. All right, if someone, which means to us, that if someone seems like they're drifting spiritually, that you need to try to check up on them. See how they're doing. How can you pray for them? Not many people are just going to say, oh, by the way, I'm having suicidal thoughts. But we as a church can always be on the lookout. Being a connected church, being together as a body in not only a church, but also in times of fellowship, in times of outside the church events, right? To always keep our eyes open to the needs of the body. All right, number two, addressing the stigma attached to suicide. And yes, there is a stigma. There's many reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into it. But the stigma that is that suicide can only happen to weak Christians or those who are abandoning their Christian faith. Or the stigma that medication or seeking therapy is an indication of a lack of faith. As a body, we gotta remove that stigma. I know it's a multifaceted discussion about medication, about therapy, about all those the challenges that come with that. But a Christian who decides to use the help of medication or healthcare is not an indication of a lack of faith. And if we're not careful, that stigma will translate into the body, the fellowship of believers, and those who are maybe struggling are going to see, like, they're not going to be invited to, or feel like they're invited to address these things to others because, well, I'm going to be looked down upon. I'm going to be seen as a lesser of a Christian. Third, it may seem obvious, but it is important that we establish a worth and dignity of every person in the body of Christ. That every single member of this body, even our neighbors, but especially those of the household of God we're called to serve, right? Every single member of the body is worthy of our dignity, and of our respect. Even if we don't agree with them on certain things, even if we have differences, As a church, we need to strive to emulate that. Number four, every Christian is susceptible to depression and crisis. Okay? We need to be a church that understands that every Christian is susceptible to depression or Christ or a spiritual crisis. All right? We're not immune to suffering, but there is a meaning to it. God never promises us a life without suffering, but He will bring us through it for our good and for His glory. As a body, if we understand that as a whole, that every Christian is susceptible to these things, then we're not surprised, are we? We're not in shock when someone does go through it. Number five. To be a church where reaching out for help is encouraged. Alright, this happens when, as a body of believers, we understand that we're all vulnerable, that we haven't arrived anywhere yet, that we're still a work in progress. And reaching out for help is something that is encouraged, not looked down upon. As a minister of the gospel, I never worry about those who come to me for help. I don't think, wow, that person's really jumping off the edge of their faith right now. I'm in fact encouraged. As a spiritual counselor, we're encouraged that someone comes to us when they're in need. Because that's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. And the body should be an extension of that. Right? So those are the five things. It is a difficult issue. But God has given us, Christ has given us the means to address every spiritual issue that we may come across. We can handle it as a body of Christ. We can handle it as, He's given us means to handle it in the individual basis. But the number one thing that encourages us and how we are to address this issue is the fact that we always have hope. There is always hope in Christ. And His love for the church is what will drive our love for one another. All right, let's conclude there.